It says, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So last week, Pastor Jared did a great job guiding us through the traditional Christmas passage, what we all think of when we think of Christmas. And he talked about how hope is here, and how how Jesus came foreshadowed why he came. And kind of continuing that thought, here's a quote from A.W. Tozer. He said this, "It is quite in keeping with the ways of God that we should make the hope of the world to hang upon something as weak as a new baby. A slip of the hand could have ended the newborn life. All around the Bethlehem manger flow dark, destructive forces, urged on by that ancient and unbelievably cruel dragon called the devil and Satan. And all were in black conspiracy to destroy the tender man-child before he could offer himself on an altar for the redemption of the world. From the natural viewpoint, nothing could have been easier than to kill the babe before he had learned to say father or mother. No bodyguard had he, and the very soldiers that should have protected him were sent to murder him. The quiet and harmless Joseph could not save him from the cold ferocity of the dragon, nor could the sweet young mother afford him shelter from the destructive power of an iron empire. Yet he lay in complete security, safer in his frailty than if he had been surrounded by an army of 1 million men." None of the biblical authors really fully explain the complexity of the incarnation of Christ. It's a marvel to us. I mean, yes, we understand, and theologians have tried to explain their best that Jesus took on flesh, 100% God and 100% man. But I don't think we can fully fathom how marvelous of a miracle that this was for the eternal Son of God to take on flesh and become like one of us. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, Jesus provided hope for all those that were around him in Luke's birth narrative here. I mean, we saw John the Baptist's parents, and then we saw the shepherds and Mary and Joseph themselves. Everyone we've seen up to this point. They have hope because of Jesus' birth. But more than that, Jesus has provided hope for the entire world. There's not an inch of this globe where his influence can't be felt if we share the message. And hope, we've been talking about this hope for this entire month because hope is a crucial element to our existence, to all of our lives, whether we realize it or not. Hope is almost as necessary as water, oxygen, food, shelter. Because if you have no hope, you feel like you have no reason to live. It feels like that nothing has a purpose and that there is no end to where this whole rock called earth and our lives is progressing to. But because of the revelation of God's word and the special revelation of Jesus Christ himself in what he said and in his person and in his work, we have hope. A hope that no one could possibly take away. Paul Tahn, an author, he wrote it about an experience that he had one time in college. He and some of his classmates, they visit a psychiatric ward in order to just observe different types of mental illness. And Tahn remembers that one man in particular that really stuck on his mind, really for the rest of his life. This gentleman was in a room, and his mind was being just eaten away by the progression of a sexually transmitted disease. And he remembers going to that man's room and seeing him pacing back and forth, just muttering to himself, "No hope, no hope, no hope." And indeed, this man would die about 2 weeks later. But what a picture that is of mankind in general. Now, there's people's attitudes aren't always so obvious. They don't always say, I don't have any hope. But many times, people's actions, their demeanors, do kind of reveal that they have no hope. There's two prevalent false beliefs in our world. One of those is that there is no hope, and so you get as much out of this life as you can. The second false belief is that human ingenuity will be able to provide hope. And so the idea is as mankind evolves and progresses and we become more technologically dignified and advanced, that we'll be able to get rid of things like disease and even death. This morning, we're going to finish our Christmas series, I think, and we may take another week next week, but by talking about Jesus is the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. What we're going to do, we're going to walk through this passage of Scripture that we just read, and then we're going to pull out three dominant themes at the end that are very interwoven all through this. I mean, normally what we like to do is break this up into, you know, certain verses, but we can't do that with this passage because these truths are interwoven all through this passage, and you would kind of mess up the progression of what Luke is doing. So let's walk through this morning, starting in verse 21. It says, "At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, all the way back in Genesis, God had made a covenant with Abraham that it was going to be from Abraham that God was going to make a great special race. And in that covenant with Abraham, God promised lots of things to him. And one of the signs of that covenant for Abraham and his children and their descendants was this physical mark of circumcision on all the male children. And so later, and when we get to volume 2 of Moses' writings, with Genesis being volume 1, when we get to volume 2, we see how God took the nation, or God took the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Jacob and his 12 sons, which made the 12 tribes. And we see how God took them from slavery and bondage down in Egypt and across the Red Sea and to forming them, formally formalizing them into a nation and giving them a constitution that would bind them all together. And we call that the Mosaic Law. Okay, and in that Mosaic Law, it detailed when the child should be circumcised, and it would be on that eighth day. So that's why they go to, assuming the temple, and have this done on the eighth day. Now, the important thing here is we see, and we're going to see this through this entire passage, is that Joseph and Mary fear God, that they honor and obey the law. And on top of this, they obey what the angel said, that they should call his name Jesus. And Jesus means Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves. It's the New Testament form of the Old Testament, Joshua. Okay? So Yahweh saves. Verse 22 says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So there's two purposes that they come to Jerusalem for. One of the purposes is for Mary to be ritually cleansed, which is something that was detailed in the Mosaic Law. The other purpose is to present him before the Lord, as for Moses, for Mary and Joseph to say, "God, this is your child from the very beginning. We understand that, and we are dedicating to him." Much like when Hannah dedicated Samuel in the Old Testament. Remember, she had been barren, and then God helped her to conceive a child, and she dedicated him to the Lord's service through the temple. And so Mary and Joseph are doing just that. They're dedicating him to the Lord. Verse 23 says, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And so, and a part of that dedication is that every firstborn child would be dedicated to the Lord, and that had to do with the Passover and the death angel in the book of Exodus. It was something to remind the nation of Israel just how God had rescued him, how he had supernaturally delivered them, and everything that he had done in their lives through the centuries. All right? And if they're traveling from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, this isn't a very long journey. It only takes about 5 miles for them to get from Bethlehem to where the temple complex is on the Temple Mount. Verse 24 says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So every woman who gave birth was considered ceremonially unclean for a certain amount of time according to the Mosaic Law. And the reason for this was to emphasize God's holiness. That although birth is a common experience, that God is holy, he is set apart, and we don't come unto him in just flippant ways. That we come to him very intentional. Okay, there are a lot of things that would make people to be considered ceremonially unclean. And you could read that for yourself in the book of Leviticus, because that's kind of the dominant theme. God's holiness, man's sinfulness, or man's depravity. Okay, not that giving birth was a sin, but because of God's holiness, it pinpointed again who he is. Okay, the sacrifice that they bring in the Mosaic Law is said to be, they were supposed to bring a lamb. But if you couldn't afford a lamb, what you would do is you would substitute for that lamb a pair of doves or pigeons. So the poorer people would bring doves and pigeons. That's what Mary and Joseph do. Apparently there were no holiday penguins handy for them to sacrifice. So they had the doves and the pigeons. And this probably shows that at the very most that Joseph and Mary are middle class at most, but they might be lower class because they don't have access or ownership of this lamb to bring. Verse 25 says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What this means is he was looking for the redemption of Israel. He was looking for the one who would come and rescue Israel from the dominating influence of all these nations that had put their thumb on Israel's for now centuries. And so he is one of the faithful ones that still believes what God has said through the prophets, through Isaiah, through Psalms, through other prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so he's still faithful. He's still looking for the consolation of Israel. That's a way of saying that he's looking for the Messiah, the anointed one, like Daniel called him. So here's this spiritual man who's anticipating and looking and preparing for the Messiah. And at some point, in some way, we don't have the details, but the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that one day before he died, he was going to lay his eyes on this anointed one, on the consolation of Israel. Verse 26, it says, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms," that is, he took the baby in his arms, "and blessed God." Now here's this random stranger that comes up to you, and you're carrying your probably about 40-day-old child here at this point, and he starts, you know, praying over him. This is a little bit of a bizarre thing. And Joseph and Mary take special attention to this, of course. And he says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." He's not talking about just the experience of salvation that comes to him personally, but he's talking about the very one that makes salvation possible. "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." Get this, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. A light signifies that there's darkness, right? That the Gentiles, Paul would go on to say, and I think in Ephesians, that the Gentiles had nothing to do with the Mosaic covenant. They were outside of the law. They were outside of the covenant, and they were fully dependent. Gentiles were dependent on Israel being a holy nation and telling the world around them about Yahweh. And of course, as you read the Old Testament, and especially the Old Testament prophets, we see that Israel didn't do a great job with that. That they were pretty exclusive, and when they weren't exclusive, they were becoming like the pagan nations around them. And so Simeon recognizes, because of the Holy Spirit's prompting here, that this child that he's holding, this child would lead Israel to exaltation among the nations. Because he says here at the end of verse 32, "And for glory to your people Israel." But the Gentiles would also be blessed by him. And this is going to be a huge theme for Luke. If you read through the rest of Luke, you see Jesus with outsiders, with Samaritans, with Gentiles, because Luke's main theme is that Jesus is the hope of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And again, this light that Jesus was going to be for the Gentiles, the Jews, some of them surely thought, even though all the way back to Abraham, God said that the nations would be blessed through Abraham's lineage, some of them thought that light was unique for them, that the nations, the Gentiles, would stay in darkness. And maybe it's because they misunderstood Isaiah 9:2. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." They would take that verse, which is talking about Israel, and say, well, this is exclusively for us. But no, Jesus is the hope for the whole world, including Gentiles. And one day that hope that we have in Jesus and Gentiles that have come before us, that hope that we have in Jesus is ultimately going to culminate when at the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus is ruling over this world. But right now, in the here and now, what is happening is that God is forming a special group of people for the pleasure of Jesus himself. And that people group is called the church. And as individuals, as you and I, when we believe, we may not have realized it at the moment, we just realized, hey, I'm in need of a Savior. If I don't accept this sacrifice that Jesus made for me, I'm on my way to hell. That's probably what most of us only realize at the moment. But what also happened at the moment we believed, the Holy Spirit took us, and Paul says that he baptized us into the body of Christ. And so now, each one of us that have believed on Jesus Christ, we are part of this group that will one day reign with him. Verse 33 says, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." And Simeon wasn't done yet. He says in verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel.'" So because he was appointed for the fall and rising, you have a twofold purpose. That Jesus would be a stumbling block to some, and he would be a foundation for others. It's the same Jesus, but what matters is how the different people would respond. And that's the same thing today. Some people, Jesus is a stumbling block. They're okay with religion. They're okay with organized religion. They're okay with morality. They love morality. They think you have to have it. They're okay with those kind of things. But when they come to Jesus, God-man, God becoming flesh, it's too much of a stumbling block for them. But others embrace that like us, and he is the foundation for everything that we do in our lives. Verse 35, "And Simeon blessed them, said to Mary, 'Behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" What he's doing here is he's foreshadowing the end of Christ's earthly ministry. That he's foreshadowing that Jesus would be rejected. And that Mary would feel personal pain because of his rejection. Verse 36 says, "And there was a prophetess." Okay, so now Simeon's had this conversation with and prays for God. And now Luke is going to talk to us about another lady that sees them in the temple complex. Her name is Anna. Anna is like the Old Testament Hannah. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, if you have an ESV, and that's what I'm using this morning, there's a little footnote down there beside that phrase that says, "or as a widow for 84 years, which seems to be what the Greek is actually saying here. That she had been married, she was married for 7 years, and then for 84 years after that, she stayed a widow. She stayed unmarried and just dedicated herself to God. And that would make her a very old lady. Let's just say that she had gotten married at the age of 15 or so. This is going to put her over the century mark. She's going to be somewhere, depending upon her age, she's going to be somewhere in that 105 range probably. This is an older lady, and God is going to bless her to get to see this baby, to see Jesus before she goes on, much like Simeon. The rest of verse 37 says, "She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day." So she constantly is worshiping at the temple, and her lifestyle is characterized by spiritual discipline and intimacy with God. What a statement that you could say about someone, that's what characterizes them. Verse 38 says, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel." So we don't know the exact conversation that she had with Mary and Joseph or how she knew this about them. Maybe she stumbled into the conversation that they were having with Simeon. But she realizes, by the Holy Spirit's influence, I'm sure, that this is indeed the Messiah. And what happens is she becomes an evangelist in the temple complex and immediately starts telling people, "We've been looking for the redemption of Israel. Well, he's here." And Mary and Joseph of Nazareth are holding him. And verse 39 says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Now, Luke is only including information that he thinks is important for the audience that he's writing to. Okay, he leaves out details that we know about in Matthew. He doesn't mention the wise man, Herod's opposition, or the trip down to Egypt, which all happened probably between verses 38 and 39, because he's just getting across the point he is making. His argument is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and it's not just the young that have energy and boldness, but it's also for those faithful older saints that have been faithful in their service, in their walk with God, that are looking for him. All right, so I told you there was three dominant themes that I wanted to pull out of this for us to just look at real quickly. The first one, Jesus embodies salvation. Jesus embodies salvation. We saw in verse 30, we talked about how they named him Jesus, and his name means Yahweh saves. And then in verse 30, we saw where Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." So Jesus embodies salvation. What that means, and the ramifications from that, is that God only provided one means of forgiveness and salvation. One means. And it's Jesus. So pluralism, which is very popular in our society, pluralism says, you know, you can believe whatever you want to believe. As long as you're moral, we're all going to the same place. We just have different ways of fashioning how we ultimately get there. But according to God's word, that's absolute trash. It's trash. And if you're putting your hope in that, it's not a valid hope. That hope has no substance to it. It's shaky ground. It's nothing but a shadow. When Jesus is the full substance. John, of course, one of Jesus' disciples and very close disciples, John is really emphatic about that there's only one exclusive way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. He records Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And Luke also mentions in volume 2 in Acts, he mentions how there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul would talk about how there is one mediator between man and God. So what we have is we have three of the foundational authors of Christianity that are all saying the same thing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that there is one way to God. There's only one that embodies salvation. And the only way we come to God is through Jesus Christ. Number two, our response to Jesus reveals where we are at with God. Our response to Jesus reveals where we are at with God. So in Luke's narrative, he crosses paths with many people. Jesus crosses paths with many people, and they're, in his narrative, they're all godly people. And you see how they respond in praise. Mary has the Magnificat, the song of praise. Elizabeth praises God when a pregnant Mary shows up on her doorstep. The shepherds come and they worship. The angels are out on the hillside worshiping and exalting God because of Jesus. And now we have these godly people, Simeon and Anna, that have lived godly lives for a long time, that have put their hope in God, and they get to see Jesus, and they're celebrating him. Our response to Jesus reveals where we are at with God. Okay? We could look at Matthew's account, and there was some opposition. You had Herod, right? And his reaction responds exactly where he's at with God. Yeah, he's this little sub-puppet king of Israel who claims to care about the religious tradition of Israel and the law and these kind of things. But what he's doing is he's holding hands with the Roman Empire. All he cares about is power. And when Israel's actual Messiah shows up, he wants him dead. He sends his soldiers to murder him. So Jesus crossed paths with many people after his birth, as he grew up. And some believed, but many rejected. And so people, we hear the conversations that we have at work or with family and friends that, you know, people say, you know, I'm religious. Or they like God a lot. They don't mind God. But what happens is our attitude towards Jesus really reveals where we're at with God. A person can claim to be religious and moral, which aren't terrible things in and of themselves, but by themselves, they're anti-Christ. This, because our attitude and our response to Jesus reveals where we're truly at with God. So how a person talks about Jesus reveals their heart. John 1. Here's one of the verses that many of us memorized when we were little, or a passage. John 1, verse 9 says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And in John 3:36, says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." All right, so there it is in black and white, and maybe a little red, depending upon the Bible you have, our response to Jesus reveals where we're at with God, okay? And if we don't embrace Jesus and we don't come to him in faith, believing that he is the Son of God and that he was dying on the cross for our sins, the wrath of God will remain on us if we don't believe that. All right, so the questions we have to ask ourselves, and very intentionally ask ourselves, is who is Jesus? What was he doing on the cross? And do I know him? All right, thirdly, third dominant theme that we see in this passage is that godly people see hope materialize. Godly people see hope materialize. See, hope is not just this empty, wishful thinking, but it is a belief that there is substance to what we are hoping in. So Luke, again, he's made a strong effort to show that Joseph and Mary observed and honored the Mosaic Law. They were spiritual, godly people. And there's godly people everywhere in the way Luke records this. And these people got to see hope materialize. this abstract concept in the Old Testament that there was going to be a deliverer for Israel. It went from being an abstract to being concrete, that they could see him and touch him and in some cases hold him. And it's still true today that godly people see hope materialize. That does not mean that we necessarily see it fully develop in our lifetime. Because there were, I'm sure, other godly people that lived during the time of Jesus' birth that never got to see him. But what it does mean, hope will materialize for godly people, is that we will get, surely, 100%, matter of fact, we will participate in what God is going to do with the world. We are going to participate in the eternal salvation that he has offered us. Though we get glimpses of that just a little bit in the here and now through the fellowship of other believers, through the comfort and the consolation of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, Paul would say, is just the down payment for the rest that is to come. So godly people still see hope materialize. So when you're at this, when you're at moments where you feel like there is no hope, you just want to throw the towel in. You want to go back to that old lifestyle, that old sin, and try to find comfort in that. Remember this truth. Godly people see hope materialize. Don't abandon God's word. Don't abandon obedience to the one who gave so much for you, who bought your soul, your life. Maybe you've heard this story. It's really cool to find out some of the backstories of hymns and some of these songs that we've heard all of our lives. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, a poet, lived during the Civil War. And during that time, he was devastated by some personal disasters that had hit his life. His wife had died. One of his sons had run away to join the military and fight in the Civil War, and he ended up getting critically wounded, and Longfellow goes to see him, and he's barely alive. And in the middle of that, you have everything that's going on with the Civil War itself. You have devastation, you have death, you have destruction. And what happened is that at that time, Longfellow became really depressed, and he found an avenue in poetry to kind of express some of those feelings. And so one of those poems became a song. And while he was working on that particular poem and writing about the somber and soberness and somber reality of his day, at some point while he was writing that, he heard church bells ringing in the distance. And it reminded him that those bells were telling the story of God's message in the Bible. All right, I want to play for you that song. And I want you to think about some of the lyrics. I heard the bell on Christmas Day.
Christmas Day. They're all from New York carols play, and mild and sweet their songs repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And the bells are ringing in my heart, I hear them like a choir singing, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bow my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But the bells are ringing like a choir singing. Does anybody hear this? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then ring the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he. Shall fail the right to fail with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. For the bells are ringing like a choir singing.
What a statement that's found in that song. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. So we've gone through this series of sermons about Christmas, and it's very easy, I think, sometimes when you've heard a lot of sermons about Christmas, you've been a part of Christmas Eve services, you've been a part of Christmas Day services, you've been I don't know how many Christmas sermons I've heard in my life, and sometimes you can almost say beforehand what the preacher is going to say. But what I'm asking you to do this morning is much more than this sentimental idea of being happy that this baby is in a manger and being happy about this traditional picture that we see. What I'm asking you to do this morning is to put your hope in the living Lord who conquered death. What I'm asking you to do is to put your hope in Jesus, who is right now at the right hand of God, who in John, in the book of Revelation, saw him. He was so glorious that John, who was very familiar with Jesus, could do nothing but fall at his feet as dead. That's the one that we're putting our hope in. Listen, they, in Luke 1 and 2, at that time, they were putting their hope in a baby. We are putting our hope in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm asking you to do this morning. So if you bow your head and close your eyes, the worship team is going to come, or somebody might come up and just strum some stuff. Either way, we're going to have some music. And what I want to invite you to do this morning is, maybe you just need to pray with someone. You're having difficult things going on in this season of your life, and you just need to pray with someone. We want to invite you to come up, and we'll do that. There's people that are available that can pray with you, but they're eager to. They want to minister to you in that way. And maybe you're here and you've never entered that relationship with God. That maybe, yeah, you've been a great moral person and, you know, you vote a certain way every November, but you don't know Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and say, hey, it's time. I want to know him. If you would just let us know, we would love to talk with you and pray with you this morning. But what I'm going to ask you to do is you can remain seated. If you want to come forward and pray with someone or just pray up front and in just privacy between you and God, you can do that too. But do the business with God that he's asking you to do this morning. I'm going to stand down here, down right in front. If you want to pray with somebody, you can come up to me and I'll hook you up with someone. Or if you want to talk more about what the gospel really means, we can do that too. Okay?